Passage this morning is from Matthew 23. We're going to be looking at verses in the bulletin. It just says Matthew 23 because my initial ambitious intention was to do all of 23 in one big sermon. And then, have you ever gone through a buffet and you just fill your plate up and then you get there and you get about halfway through it and you go, "What in the world was I thinking?" That's what happened here. So we're actually going to look at Matthew 23 verses 1 through 15. So if you have your Bible with you, open up to Matthew 23, first 15 verses. Hear God's word. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. We hear these words and we recognize that this is you speaking to us. This is your word inspired by your spirit, and you've given it to us for our good and for your glory. And so, Father, would you attend to your word? Since it's inspired by your spirit, we need your spirit's help to understand it. So, Father, would you, by your spirit, accomplish among us what you desire your word to do, that it would humble us, that it would show us our hypocrisy, that it would show us our self-justification and self-exaltation, that it would show us that your word would be like a mirror that would show us the ways in which we sin. But Father, would you also cause your word to show us the beauty of Christ and what he has done on our behalf. Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? Would you help me to proclaim your word boldly for your people this morning? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're here last week or if you've been listening on our Hope Church podcast, you'll know that chapter 22 finished, and it was the close of a series of questions that Jesus was asked for the purpose of entangling him or enticing him. It was almost like he was in the lightning round of a game show and he got all the questions right. That he was in the temple teaching and he was questioned by the chief priests and the elders, and he was approached also by the Pharisees and by the disciples of the Pharisees, and he was approached by the Herodians and he was approached by the Sadducees, and everybody brought to Jesus their questions, and all the questions were in an attempt to discredit Jesus in front of the crowd so that the crowd might turn on Jesus. Israel's religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus, but Matthew has told us that they fear the crowd. They fear the crowd more than they fear God, and so their hope is that they can tarnish Jesus' image in the public eye. If this was happening today, this might be happening in some sort of Twitter war. But here it's happening in real time. None of those attempts to trap him with questions have gone well. In fact, after all of those failed attempts, Matthew has a very telling phrase at the end of chapter 22. So if you have your Bible still open, look there up one verse at the end of chapter 22, verse 46. "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." They finally limped away from the fight and said, note to self, no more questions for Jesus. So that brings us to chapter 23. Do you remember the fake holiday from the show Seinfeld that George Costanza's dad invented? Festivus. Anybody remember Festivus? was a Festivus for the rest of us. Is this just me? I thought this was a cool illustration. It was an alternative to Christmas called Festivus, and Festivus was a holiday gathering unlike most. After the Festivus dinner every year, everyone would gather in the living room for the airing of grievances, where each person would go around the room and tell each person how much that person had disappointed them in the last year. Each person's turn would begin with, "I've got a lot of problems with you people, and now you're going to hear about it." That's Festivus, the airing of grievances. Also, it had the feats of strength and an aluminum pole you put in your living room. Well, when we come to this section of Matthew 23, it sounds like that. It sounds like Jesus is just hot-headedly airing his grievances against the Pharisees. But there's a lot more going on here. That's not what's going on. This is not just Jesus airing his grievances. He definitely is airing his grievances with the Pharisees. But this passage is famously called the woes against the Pharisees. And it's in keeping with a type of speech that the Old Testament prophets would give. A woe is akin to a curse. You remember in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So if you kind of see the sort of the two bookends of Jesus' ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, that section famously called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are blessings, essentially. And that's what he's doing in the Beatitudes, is he's come and he is dispensing blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In the Beatitudes, Jesus comes and dispenses blessings. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Well, the opposite of the Beatitudes would be the woes against the Pharisees. It's not a speech in which Jesus is graciously dispensing comfort to the afflicted. This is a talk in which Jesus is, in his righteous anger, not giving comfort to the afflicted, but he is afflicting the comfortable. A good rule of thumb is that Jesus always treats graciously those who are humble, and he always humbles those who are proud and haughty, and that's what's going on here. So the themes that Jesus is going to touch on here, he's kind of all over the map here, but this morning we're going to look at hypocrisy and self-exaltation in verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to look at a false understanding of salvation in verses 13 to 15. So look with me at verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples. This is important. He's not actually talking to the scribes and Pharisees here. He has turned his attention. He's in the temple. He's turned his attention to his disciples. He says in verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogue, and the greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. One of the things that we need to be reminded of as Christians is that since we're accustomed to hearing Jesus decry the wickedness of the Pharisees, and since we're accustomed to knowing that the Pharisees and Jesus constantly locked horns, and since we're accustomed to seeing them as the bad guys in the story, we think that those in his day must have all seen them as bad guys as well. That, like, every time they walked into the room, they were accompanied by the Darth Vader theme. Bum, 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 bum. That, like, it was just incarnate evil coming everywhere, and that everybody, when they saw them, just despised them the way that maybe people would feel about Darth Vader. But that wasn't the way people felt at all. They were respected religious leaders. They were well thought of in their community. The people looked up to them. They were impressed by their amazing piety. They looked like the people in Israel who really had it all together. If we don't remember that, we'll fail to see how revolutionary Jesus is to publicly denounce these well-liked people in such a brazen way. He's not just saying something that everybody was already thinking. He's coming along and showing the people that their righteous appearance was just that. It was an appearance. It was an appearance of righteousness. Look there at verse 2 and 3. They sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. What he's saying is he's recognizing that their teaching office is a legitimate office, that they have a legitimate role. The office of Pharisee, the office of scribe, is a legitimate role in the religious life of the people of Israel to teach the Mosaic law. And to the extent that they do that, teach the law of Moses, obey it. They sit on Moses' seat. He's not overturning or thumbing his nose at the idea of their role. Rather, he's saying that they are illegitimate models. So listen to what they say as they teach you Moses' teaching, but listen, but do not watch. You follow that? Why should you listen to what they say as they teach Moses' teaching, but not watch? Well, he goes on, because they tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear. And they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. In their graceless understanding of the scripture, all they did was bring heavy burdens on people, man-made burdens. They'd created so many additions to God's law, man-made additions, that it was impossible to obey. And not only that, they themselves didn't even obey them. They do all their deeds for the purpose of being seen by others. Their obedience is only surface obedience. It's only for the purpose of impressing those who are watching. And then he says this thing that needs some explanation. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. The Pharisees wore a headband on their head called a phylactery. And a phylacteries are small leather boxes containing portions of scripture. And they also wore them, one phylactery strapped to their left arm and another strapped to their forehead. And it had Bible verses in it. And the word phylactery comes from the Greek word meaning safeguard or protection or amulet. A phylactery strapped to the arm and one to their head. And Jesus says, by the way, this comes from inside each phylactery are four passages from the Old Testament, Exodus 13, Exodus 11, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, and the verses must be written on black ink, on parchment, paper specially prepared for this purpose, using the skin of a clean animal. But the wearing of the phylacteries was that they in the name of being self-righteous and impressing people, they would see who could have the biggest box tied to their head. Look at that guy. Look at the size of his box. He's got a big box strapped to his head. He must be really righteous. He's probably got more Bible verses in his phylactery. Where do they get this idea of taking a leather box and putting little Bible verses in it and tying it to their head? Well, the wearing of phylacteries has some commands in Deuteronomy. Israel was told to keep his commandments. In fact, they were told to, quote, tie the commandments as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Later, God tells them, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Now, we take that wording of these commands to be figurative, that whatever we do with hand or whatever we do with the head is to be guided by the authority of God's word. That's what God is meaning there. Bind them on your hand and on your heart and on your head. By the way, nobody's actually tied a phylactery around their heart and lived to tell about it. So we know they're figurative. But at some point, possibly as early as the 4th century B.C., the Jewish rabbis began applying this verse literally, and the practice of tying phylacteries on their arms and heads commenced. And soon as that happened, it was a game to see who could have the biggest leather box tied to their head. And Jesus is warning his disciples about the hypocrisy of the teachers and the Pharisees. He's saying everything they do is for the purpose of people seeing them. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had strayed from God's intention of the law, and the phylacteries were being made larger for the sole purpose of drawing attention to the wearer. The larger their phylactery, the more piety is supposedly shown. Ironically, the very command to honor the word of God was being used to dishonor the word of God. That's the way it happens with legalism. Well, verse 8, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." What does that mean? Call no man your father on earth? What is going on here? Do I and do you need to scold your children when they call you father? That would be odd, right? Father, stop right there. You have one father. It's God. Of course not. That's not what Jesus is getting. In fact, even when to go further, when Stephen is stoned in the book of Acts, in his sermon, he addresses the crowd, fathers and brothers. In Acts 22, when Paul addresses the crowd, he addresses them, fathers and brothers. If you've ever gone to a presbytery meeting, every time you get up to speak, you say, fathers and brothers, teaching elder Scott Davis, Hope Church, Hot Springs. That's not what's going on here. His warning is against the temptation to accord human leaders the authority and prerogatives that belong to God alone. A temptation here exemplified by the pretentious form of address. The opposite of that is what he calls for in verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Because that's not the way it was thought of among the Pharisees. The greatest among you in that day is the one that you wait on hand and foot. And Jesus says, as he's telling his disciples what the church is going to be like, he's saying, the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is how Jesus ended the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, if you'll recall. He told this in Luke. It says he also told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man," the tax collector, "went down to his house justified," or declared not guilty, "rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisees did not want to be servants in their leadership. They just wanted to be leaders. They wanted to puff themselves up and exalt themselves. And Jesus says that everyone who puffs himself up will be humbled. Well, let's look at their false understanding of salvation in verses 13 to 15. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Consider the imagery that Jesus is using here, shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven, slamming the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Usually when you think of slamming the door in somebody's faces, you do it from the inside, right? You've got an annoying salesperson or a threatening person on the other side of your door, and you slam the door in their face. You do it because you're in the house and they're out of the house. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus is saying, you're shutting the door on people's face. You're shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And by the way, you're not in it either. Right? You're outside the kingdom of heaven, and you're holding the door shut so that nobody can go in. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in. It's not that you're the frozen chosen keeping everybody out. You're not in yourself. Jesus says not only are you doing that with people's admittance into heaven, you're doing it and you're also on the outside. Your false teaching is leading people astray and is keeping people from the kingdom of God. You who, as those who sit in the seat of Moses, should be opening wide the doors of the kingdom of heaven, you are instead turning people away. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Not only do you close the kingdom of heaven to broken people, not only are you yourself outside the kingdom of heaven, your evangelism program is that you go to great lengths to recruit one disciple, and when you're done making him a clone of yourself, what have you made? Is you've made another child of hell, worse than yourself. Beloved, in the coming weeks, Jesus is going to continue his prophetic pronouncement against the Pharisees. He's going to accuse them of more hypocrisy. He's going to accuse them of more self-exaltation and more wickedness and more unrighteousness. And then he's going to finish his closing argument by accusing them of murder. And it would be easy to read this passage in a strictly moralistic manner. We could read this morning. We just wag our fingers at the Pharisees and say, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like that man." And in doing so, we would be guilty of that very thing, of being like the Pharisees. Jesus is not teaching here that he hates Pharisees. He's teaching that he hates hypocrisy. He's not teaching that he hates Pharisees. He's teaching that he hates wickedness and self-justification and external obedience done for the sake of impressing other people rather than God. And brothers and sisters, we in this room are guilty of those things. We're guilty of hypocrisy. We're guilty of wearing our Spider-Man costume all year long, except in ours, it's a costume of righteousness where we clothe ourselves in our good works, hoping that we'll impress others with our good works. We're guilty of putting more stock in what other people think than in what God thinks. We're guilty of being like the Pharisees and using our good works as a sort of spanx or girdle to cloak what's on the inside. We're guilty of exalting ourselves rather than humbling ourselves. So we need what the Pharisees were unwilling to admit that they needed. We need a Savior. We need forgiveness. We need a righteousness that we cannot achieve by our own good works. We need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. And we need that which the Pharisees rejected. We need Jesus. He says in verse 11, remember, "The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't just call us to be humble. He modeled humility for us. And when he said that to his disciples, "The greatest among you will be your servant," well, who was the greatest among them at that time? It was him. He was among them. "The greatest among you will be your servant." That was him. I'm not Jesus as I'm pointing like that. I'm speaking. He was among them. He was their servant. And he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't puff himself up. He humbled himself. Paul says in Philippians, he humbled himself to the point of death. I want you to listen to what Paul says about humility in Philippians chapter 2, as he describes the humility of Jesus, whom we are to imitate, unlike imitating the Pharisees. Listen and see how it is different from the actions of the Pharisees, whom Jesus says that we are not to imitate. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," although he had a high office that needs to be respected, "although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." That's pretty obedient. Obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Remember, whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. So what does Paul go on to say? Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. A lot of people might humble themselves. Nobody humbles themselves to the point of death but Jesus. And so Paul says, goes on to say, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself to death. Why did he do it? Well, he did it. He didn't do it because we deserved it. Not because of how awesome we are. He did it because of how awesome he is. He loves us not because we're good. He loves us because he's good. He took our hypocrisy and our self-exaltation, our phoniness and our flaws, and he took them to the cross to receive the punishment that those sins deserve. Our sins are such that we deserve to have the doors of the kingdom of heaven slammed in our face. But he bore the wrath that we deserve so that he could open the kingdom of heaven, so that he could open the doors of the kingdom of heaven for us. And he didn't travel across land and sea to make a single proselyte. He traveled from heaven, not to make a single proselyte, but he traveled from heaven to come to sons of hell like you and I and make us children of God and a kingdom for himself. John 1 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become not children of hell, which is what the Pharisees are accused of creating. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is true, and it is humbling. It is humbling, Father, to see our hypocrisy. It is humbling to see the ways as we search our hearts, to see the ways in which we are guilty of self-exaltation, of which we are guilty of hoping that people will look at us and be amazed. We have our own phylacteries that we post on Facebook, that we post on social media, that we telegraph to the world our righteousness. We laugh at people tying leather boxes to their head, Father, but we are guilty of our own leather boxes. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, humble us from your word, that you'd apply this word to our hearts, and that you would help us to cling more tightly to your cross. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.